As many of you are no doubt aware, this is one of the most important times of the year. The Toronto Blue Jays are preparing for the playoffs. They're doing very well. Thank you very much. You chuckle, but they are doing well. It's an important time because you need to do this well in order to make it into the playoffs, because unlike my league, in this league, not everybody makes it into the playoffs. Now, you're allowed to call up some players who weren't on the full roster. You can bring them up so that they can join the roster, but they have to come on before September 1st. And so there's lots of debate and discussion. And if you want, we can go into after the service. I don't have time here, but we can go in about the choices they made and whether I think they were any good. You look over the options that you have as a manager, and you select somebody to come up and join the team. And you're hoping that they're going to be able to deliver the results so that the team can move forward and make the playoffs. Seems pretty straightforward. How do you pick the next superstar you bring up? You hope you're going to pick somebody who looks like Shohei Ohtani. If you haven't heard that name, that is the greatest baseball player to ever live, and your children will know who this is. He will be their hero, Shohei Ohtani. How do you pick the next one to call them up so that they can play for your team? Well, you're going to look at the results that they've delivered before. Well, what if this player coming up has a connection with, you know, gambling on the same sport that they're in and maybe a bit of shady stuff happening? Or what if there's domestic abuse in this person's life? Perhaps they have treated their spouse inappropriately. Usually, when fans of a team judge how the team has picked the players, they judge it based on, does that player deliver the results? Someone who will give us what we want now, someone who will make life happen the way we want it to. The heart stuff is secondary. This kind of choosing, the way that we have set things up in our world, it actually shapes the way players become. So when you watch players as they act on the world stage, well, they've actually been produced to act that way because of how we choose them. We choose them based on whether or not they deliver results that align with what we want to have happen. And in sports, what ends up happening is we create divas. And if you look at your children's sports, I'm just excruciatingly depressed about what I see. The way children and the way parents interact with the sport, it's heartbreaking to see children become and practice being a diva at a young age. But that's because that's how we choose who's the best and who gets to be called up to the big leagues. And of course, this happens in our halls of government as well. Figures who are willing to bend the rules, if they care more about getting cheers from their base, that's more important than doing what is best. If being liked is more important than being truthful, well, we're getting what we have asked for. This is how we choose in our world, but it's not the way God chooses. Today, I want to begin the sermon series on the character in the Bible named David. And we're going to look at the anointing of David. We're going to pay attention to how David was chosen. God chooses differently, doesn't he? He doesn't choose through flashy, or he doesn't choose the one who's the most flashy. He often chooses the person who is overlooked or hidden. He does this because God doesn't judge by outward appearances. Now, David's story isn't as beautiful, perhaps, as you remember. If you haven't read the stories of David since you were in Sunday school class, then perhaps you're not familiar with David, the man, the myth, the legend, as it were. But who hasn't heard of David? David and Goliath is probably the most famous story ever. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, and if they don't know the story of David and Goliath, they know that it's about an underdog versus the overdog, if you will. We use this language of David versus Goliath all through our world. You know the story, most likely. It's the story about a shepherd boy who goes up against a giant in full military garb, and the giant slanders the people of Israel, of this shepherd boy's nation. And he slanders this shepherd boy when the shepherd boy comes to fight him. And the shepherd boy simply says, "This battle is the Lord's." Takes up a stone and a sling and takes out the giant, and everybody lives happily ever after. Is this what the text means? Perhaps you've heard the line that David was a man after God's own heart. Is the battle between David and Goliath the pure example of what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, this is also David, the story that I would tell you. He sees a beautiful woman, he is king, and he is married, and he sends for this beautiful woman who is also married, not to him. And David takes this woman like a man in power would take anything they want and grabs it. But now this woman has become pregnant. So, how do you solve this? Well, what David does is he actually sends for the husband who's off fighting a battle on behalf of his king. He sends for the husband, and the husband comes home and he says, go into your wife. And the man says, I don't do that, because I know the good guidelines. When the army is off at war, you don't have a good time at home with your spouse. I'll just sleep in front of the doors of the castle. So that didn't work. So David's still in trouble. So he then sends the man back to the front lines with a note that says, please put this man in the most dangerous part of the battle. I kind of hope he dies. Sure enough, he dies. So then David marries the woman. Is this a man after God's own heart? And as you read these stories more carefully, you see that David's generals actually murder one another, backstabbing. And then David's sons, one of his sons actually rapes a stepsister, so then a different son, seeing that David doesn't do anything about it, kills that first son, and then overthrows David, and then takes all of David's wives and has sex with them as well. And then when it's time for David to die, the succession of the kingdom is this huge unanswered question. And the politics and scheming that happen as a result of it, it result in more death and another son lost. And then David's son who does rule, he actually makes things look just like Egypt, which if you were reading along in the Bible, you recognize we're not supposed to be like Egypt. We're supposed to be different than Egypt. And then under David's grandson, the kingdom is split again. It stayed together all of one king. This is David, and this is his legacy. Is this what it means to be a man after God's own heart? As we go through this sermon series, what I want to pay attention to is that David is not simply a role model that we're supposed to follow. And just because he's been chosen by God and is a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean that everything he does is to be copied. In the Hebrew scriptures, a lot of things are left understated. And we can't just simply assign that David is doing everything perfectly right because he was simply chosen. Entering into the series today, I want to pay attention to this idea of anointed or chosen and see how it applies and interacts with our lives. The first question I want to begin with is, why do we need a king here? We're in 1 Samuel 16, and we're told that David is anointed as king. But Israel already has a king who is still alive. Well, 1 Samuel 16 is part of a bigger story. There's been 16 chapters of this book already, and notice that the title of the book isn't 1 David. It's 1 Samuel. You actually don't get David's birth narrative. The same way you got Jacob's birth narrative, if you remember in Genesis. We didn't get David's birth narrative, but you do get Samuel's birth narrative. This is Samuel's story. It's not actually David's. So Samuel's story begins, and he's chosen because Eli isn't a really good judge. And the Judges, the book that comes before 1 Samuel, is all about people who were leading, men and women, who were leading the people of Israel. But it was a rough time. They weren't fully kings. The tribes weren't united with one another. And there's the recurring phrase that happens throughout Judges, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And as you read through Judges, you recognize that it descends more and more into chaos and disharmony, and it's not going well. And it comes to Eli, and he's not doing well, and his sons aren't doing well. And what are they not doing well with? They're experiencing and participating in corruption. They're using their power and influence for their own gain. So God calls Samuel. Perhaps you've heard the story where Samuel is a little boy and he hears the voice and Eli says, that's God calling you, you need to answer him. And so Samuel says, here I am, Lord. And Samuel's first work is to prophesy, Eli, you're going down, God's a little unhappy with you and I'm going to take your spot. It's a rough way to start. But the point of Samuel's birth narrative and his story coming into his origin story, if you will, is that it's about listening and obeying God. And in Samuel's story, he starts to lead the people as the judge and prophet. And the people say, we'd like a king like the other nations have a king. So God says, I don't think that's what you want. Kings do this sorts of things to you. This isn't what you want. They take all your best people, they take your money, and they tax you, and they take your land, and they take you off to war. It's not going to be a good time for you. But that's what we want. You want a king? Okay, fine. So you can have a king. And this king doesn't quite work out that great. What we notice with Saul is that Saul is a failed king, and he fails in four ways. Immediately after Saul is anointed, Saul does a little bit of work with the Amalekites, and then it seems he does something wrong, and he's rejected by God. And the first thing he does that is wrong, that he's rejected by God, is he does an offering to God. The first thing he does wrong that we're told in the Bible, the reason he's rejected is because he does an offering to God. The problem is he did it out of turn. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, but it's been 7 days and I've got a battle to fight. You know, I nearly quoted Princess Bride. Some of you knew where I was going there. I'm swamped. So Saul is eager to get on with things. And so he ends up doing the offering without Samuel. And this seems to be the reason why he's rejected as king. But the way the stories are interlaced and put together, I don't think we're supposed to read it looking for what's the one thing that Saul did. Where's the tipping point where God said, that's it, that was enough. I don't think we're meant to read it that way. The way the stories interact and overlap, I think it's all these ways together. And the four ways, the one is, first, he doesn't do that offering quite right. But then he also, when he's told by God, okay, you're going to defeat this group of people, and I want you to destroy everything that they have. It's all kind of under curse, including all the people that are fighting against you. And Saul doesn't do that. What he does is he keeps the best of things, including the king that he just defeated, keeps that king alive. And Samuel comes to find Saul and says, I'm sorry, what are you doing? Why did you not obey what God was doing? And Saul's response, oh, no, I kept the best of the stuff as a sacrifice to God. What's Saul doing here? He's using religion as a way to influence people. He's using religion as a way to make things happen the way he wants them to happen. Samuel is not here. I'm going to make sure that I just get the offering on because people need to see that I'm worshiping God and it's part of getting them on my side. He's using religion as a means to gain and control influence over the people. And then when Samuel does confront Saul, what's Saul's response? Ah, you caught me. And then he has this line. I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. If somebody confronts you and you say, well, it was the woman who gave me the apple. I knew it was wrong, but you know, the woman, and he doesn't, when Adam and Eve, in this interaction, Adam doesn't just say it was the woman. He says, the woman who you gave me, Lord, just so you know where this blame should rest. And then, of course, God goes and confronts Eve, and Eve says, yeah, well, the serpent told me, you know, that this would actually help me in life, and it wouldn't be as bad as you said it was. Saul does the same line. You know, maybe I shouldn't have, but I was just following the people. And then what about Saul with his children? In one of his battles, Saul makes this interesting vow. He says, nobody should eat until we have completed everything we need to do with chasing them down and killing the bad guys. Even if it's my son, that person will be killed. What an interesting little addition you made to that. You didn't have to. Everybody was included. Jonathan would have been included. But you had to name Jonathan, which is kind of weird, but okay. And then, sure enough, Jonathan breaks the vow and has a little bit of honey and thinks it's a really weird rule that we should, while chasing people down, not have an opportunity to take a little coffee break, sustenance, so that we can continue chasing people down. And so then what happens is it comes back and Saul seems to think, stuff isn't going right here. I think one of us maybe broke the vow that I made that we should all have to do. Remember, it didn't come from God. It came from me, the king. One of us seems to have broken it, so who is it? Is it with me and Jonathan? So he puts him and Jonathan over here, and he puts all the people out there. Is it with them or with me and Jonathan? Well, the lot is cast, and it turns out it's with him and Jonathan. And then he says, well, is it with me or is it with Jonathan? The lot is cast and ends up with Jonathan. So, of course, he kills Jonathan. He doesn't. What does he do? He says to the people, the line in the text says that Saul ransomed Jonathan to the people. So whatever that means, it sounds like he actually got the people to pay him to not kill his son, because his son broke the weird vow that he made. What's he doing here? Again, he's using his son as a way of manipulating, controlling the people. He's not really fulfilling what it means to be a man of God in this text. And then lastly, when Samuel comes to confront Saul, he actually can't find Saul at first. Saul's nowhere to be found, and so he says, well, where has Saul gone? And somebody tells him, Saul's gone off to pray for a moment about the victory. No, Saul has gone off to build a monument to himself and to his victory. Saul failed in four ways. And I think this is kind of reflected in the way that we see how Saul was chosen. Saul's choosing is kind of muddy. It seems like there's language to say that God selects Saul, but then there's also language to say that Saul is just the greatest Israelite and everybody and all the people would support him as king. He's kind of the people's choice for king. And then they also cast lots for Saul. Kind of a weird way of choosing your king, but okay. It's muddy, this choosing of Saul. It's almost like, well, if in a workplace you get a new printer and everybody seems to think it's a good idea, but a little ways down the road, the printer always jams and it costs $1 million to kind of replace the ink in the printer. And then so whose problem is it? Who got this printer onto our place? And everyone's like, well, kind of, like, I don't know. Seems like everybody helped to choose it. Okay, moving on. Nobody wants to take credit for choosing Saul, it seems. But David is chosen differently with this language of a man after God's own heart. Meaning what? Well, it's often interpreted as David is a man after God's own heart, so he's going to reflect the values and principles of God. He's going to be a person who does what God would do. I think there's a little bit to that. I found it interesting when studying this passage, trying to figure out what it means. A lot of people have said, okay, so David's a man after God's own heart, so when he does this later, that means it's a good thing. But if you remember from the stories I related to you about David, we can't simply take it and say, well, okay, if David does it, it's okay for me to do it too. If David does it, it's a good reflection of God's heart. Right? The one-to-one doesn't quite work. So I think it needs to mean something a little bit different. And when you find this phrase of somebody choosing the king after their own heart in other texts around that time, what it ends up being is simply chosen. I chose the king as a man after my own heart simply means I chose the person who I really wanted to be king. And I think it can mean the same thing here, that David was deeply chosen by God. He takes full responsibility for this choice. It also, at the same time, seems to reflect an inner disposition of David that is unique and different to Saul. If we compare and contrast, how does David use and interact on those four things where Saul fails? How does David interact with those? What we recognize is David has a different inner disposition. With religion, does David use religion to spread and gain influence for himself? No, he doesn't seem to. Does David blame other people for his own mistakes or for the hard situations he finds himself in? Actually, he doesn't. He doesn't even blame the person who's directly attacking him. What about David's children? Oh, it's heartbreaking, the stories of David and his children. But does David use his children for his own benefits or to gain and spread influence for himself or to gain and spread power? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't use them as pawns in his game. And what about monuments? Does David build any monuments? Well, he kind of does. He names some places after God's actions. And he does build altars, but the altars are always to mark worship and his own repentance. And his great dream is to build a temple for God. It doesn't seem that David builds monuments to himself. I think the idea of anointing or choosing reflects God's deep intent to choose this person but it also reflects an inner disposition to follow God, regardless of what comes. I'm going to seek to be this man who reflects what God has chosen. Regardless of what situations I find myself in, I want to be a woman who reflects what it means to be chosen by God. I mentioned that this story of David, you need to hear it and understand it in context. It's not just David's story, but it's part of that larger story of Samuel, and even the larger story of what happened since Adam and Eve, and what's God doing? What's he on about? Why is he choosing this person? Especially when God believes that no king is good enough and no real authority is ever good enough to replace God. God's choosing and calling of David is built on, it's part of Samuel's story. And so David is called to listen and obey the same way Samuel was called to listen and obey, the same way Saul was anointed to listen and obey, but he didn't know how to do it. He didn't have the inner disposition to listen and obey. David is a man after God's own heart. And what he does here is he participates in the long arc of redemption that was begun all the way back primarily with Abraham. Abraham was called and chosen by God to be the patriarch, to be the father of this long arc of redemption. And then along the way, God chooses others. And here he chooses David. David needs to participate in this arc of redemption. He's been chosen to responsibility. He has not been chosen to privilege, to an easy life. He has not been chosen with plot armor for things to always go the way that they should for him, but he has been chosen to a life of serving God. And then what about the rest of Scripture? What happens afterwards? How does the idea of anointed or chosen carry on? Well, it seems to also rest with the other kings in the line of David. They seem to be also used the word anointed or chosen for them. And it's because they hold that position where they can work on behalf of all the people, and some do it very poorly, and some do it mediocre. No one does it very well. And then there's one other person who's called anointed or chosen in the Old Testament, and it's a man by the name of Sirius, who's not from Israel, but he's from Persia. And he's anointed as God's Messiah and chosen one in order that Israel will be able to rebuild the temple. So he's chosen and anointed for a mission, not so much for a role that he will carry on, but just for this one mission to help the rebuilding of the temple happen. And then we see in the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the chosen one. He is the anointed one. And I use that emphasis, the, because he has brought to fullness all of this talk about anointed and what it should be, a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament, comes to its complete fullness in Jesus Christ when we really see, oh, that's what it means to be anointed and chosen by God, to live a life like this, to care for others like this, the way Jesus does, and to sacrifice yourself as God calls you to take up your cross if you are called to. This is what it means to be chosen, to bring about the fullness of the redemptive purposes of God. And what does Jesus do? Well, he chooses others, doesn't he? Perhaps you've seen the TV series, The Chosen, and it didn't dawn on me until, well, this week. The Chosen is both singular and plural. The Chosen is Jesus, and the Chosen is the disciples that he chooses. Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and he invites them into a new way of life. And he continues seeking men and women after his own heart, who will not use religion as a means to advance their own influence. They will not use their children or other things that are deeply precious to them as a means of leverage over other people. And these people that God seeks, they will not blame other people for their own mistakes, and they will not build monuments to themselves. By God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is still choosing people every day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You were chosen before the foundation of the earth. God chooses you. And we are all, in fact, God's call-ups, if you will. When you think of the call-ups for baseball being brought in, imagine being asked to come in and pinch hit in a really key situation in the eighth inning of the baseball game, and your team really needs a hit. You start to feel incredibly nervous, don't you? I've got to get a hit here. Well, similarly, you might start to feel, well, Mike is telling me I'm chosen by God, and that means I've got to do really big things for him, don't I? When we think of the chosen one as being called into those situations, I think we're starting to miss the point and get back into hearing things the way the world thinks about call-ups, if you will. We think of being called up as the one who's called into privilege based on past results, and we look at the celebrities of this world and how they're the chosen ones, chosen by people, or chosen perhaps by where they were born or who their parents were. When we get called up and we wonder if that means we're going to have to perform at an exceptionally high level, and we start to feel nervous about it, we've missed what it means to be chosen by God. Being chosen by God means that the outcomes are not your responsibility. And if you want to just say that to yourself in the morning, when you wake up and you wonder, well, whew, feels like I've got a lot on today, well, don't worry, the outcomes aren't your responsibility. You've been chosen by God, and the outcomes are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you get up in the morning, you're thinking, well, I don't have very much on my day today. It's not going to be a big day, so if I'm chosen, great, but it's going to be a pretty slow one. Hope God's got other things on the fryer. The outcomes are the Holy Spirit's. And we don't count the outcomes or the results the way the world does. So when you get called to pinch hit for God, and you have been called, when you get called to pinch hit, not for God, but by God, he calls you to pinch hit, you know, when you get called into the play, the result isn't the thing that matters. Whether or not you swing and miss and strike out, or whether you get that hit that drives in the two runs that you needed, the result isn't what matters to God's heart. What he's paying attention to is the disposition of your heart. He's paying attention to the heart matters. He's calling you as a chosen one into that situation, not so that you can deliver the results that the world wants, but that so that you can be the man or woman after God's own heart. And he's going to use that towards the outcomes that he desires, so that you can see and participate in the long arc of redemption and how he's at work today. You are called right now. As you leave and go from this place, you're going to have conversations later today. You're going to write emails or send text messages. You're going to interact with other people, or you're going to be alone. In all of these spaces, you have been chosen. And the outcomes belong to the Holy Spirit, but the faithfulness is what you have been invited to participate in. And along the way, you're going to get to witness and see God at work for redemption. And this is the gift that he gives you as you follow him all the ways of your life. Thanks be to God. Amen.